Good morning. Golly, how good was worship today? I'm so grateful for Caleb Moore, and would you help me thank our worship leadership today just for that? Just godly men and women that love Jesus and want to usher us into his presence, and if you haven't had a moment to reflect, then I pray that you just did, thinking about the goodness of God. I'm overwhelmed with his goodness toward me and my family, and I pray that you are experiencing that feeling of God's goodness today as well. If I haven't had a chance to meet you personally, let me introduce myself. I'm Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus of our church, and I want to welcome you. If you're a guest with us today, we're so excited to have you here in worship with us. I look forward to getting to meet you and share with you a little bit about what God is doing here at Prestonwood. We just, as you saw, have begun a brand new sermon series entitled The Essential Gospel. We're taking a significant portion of the next year and kind of walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Paul's letter to the New Testament church in Rome. And the reason we've called this series The Essential Gospel is because we believe fundamentally, foundationally, biblically, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is essential if a person is going to be saved from their sin. And therefore, we believe that any church that proclaims it is likewise essential as well. And so with that as the backdrop and the essential gospel as our text, I'm going to invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to Romans chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today, is finishing up the first chapter of Romans. And last week we saw the famous I am statements of the Apostle Paul. We talked about the seven I am statements of Jesus being the most famous I am statements in God's Word. But there are three significant statements that the Apostle Paul makes, I am statements as well. And so you'll remember last week that in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that I am under obligation both to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the foolish and to the wise. Paul says that I have an indebtedness to those who have yet to hear and respond to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because a lost and dying world that desperately needs it is something that Paul owes, but rather because Christ has paid Paul's debt in full, he believes he is commanded and indebted to pay that forward to a lost people who desperately need to hear. Paul says, I am under obligation. And then he says in verse 15, and I am eager to preach the gospel. And you'll remember our illustration from last Sunday that we borrowed from our young friend Wyatt, who's got his fast shoes. And every time he's got his fast shoes, he's eager to show me how fast he runs in those shoes. And that we need to borrow some of that theology as well. And we need to be a people who are eager, who are ready to herald the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that then leads us to where Paul spent the majority of his emphasis in verses 16 and 17. This is where we're going to read beginning today. We'll just recap this very quickly. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the essential gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul concludes his introduction outlining his passion for the essential gospel, and he does so by highlighting two significant realities. The first is that the gospel is the power of God to change lives, to save people from their sins. The word for power is where we get our word for dynamite. It's explosive in its transformational ability to change lives. And Paul says, likewise, it is how the righteousness of God is revealed to the world. That we see in the essential gospel of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness shown. It is exposed. The scripture says it is revealed here. And it's revealed from the moment that a person is converted to Christ by faith in his finished work on Calvary's cross and for every moment of their life thereafter. You never outgrow the gospel. And this is where Paul emphasizes. And the reason he does so, he's setting up the idea here of righteousness being necessary. Here's why. Because unrighteousness is so obviously what exists. You'll remember we've said over and over and over again that sin is the greatest commonality among people. That everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. Frederick Buhner says this, that the gospel is bad news before it is good news. Unrighteousness is the condition that everyone shares. Therefore, something must be done to save humanity. And that something has been done, and that work is the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize our own sinful condition, and every one of us has that, it demands a response to it. When we recognize, when we come to the end of ourselves and we recognize that we're broken, then we're a people who have an innate desire within us to see it fixed. I remember when my kids were little and they would spill a glass of milk or they would make a mess somehow and they recognized that what they had done was bad. You know what they would say? Uh-oh. Everybody has to get to an uh-oh moment in life. And you recognize that this is what Paul is doing for us. He's getting us to this place of recognizing, uh-oh, something's broken. Uh-oh, something is desperately wrong. So that we'll recognize it needs to be fixed. In fact, every single 12-step program, do you know what step one is? Recognize that you are powerless and your life has become unmanageable. That's the first step. This is where Paul is going to begin with us today. He's going to emphasize for us man's obvious evidences of sinfulness and unrighteousness. Paul knows that until we admit ourselves as sinners, we will not seek for ourselves a Savior. And here's what I want to say before we begin the message this morning, that I could spend like a month on these verses that we're going to tackle today. So I recognize that this is for some of us is going to leave a longing to want to study and read and discuss this so much more. And my encouragement to you is to do that. Open up God's Word. Get a good study Bible. Get a good journal. Get out in the margins of your text and allow the Spirit of God that has given the Word of God to speak to you these things of God. Because listen, we don't have the time to be able to do everything that every one of us wants to do with the text we're going to see. This is a lot. It's heavy preaching. So I'm encouraging you to grab your pens and something to write with and let's dig in. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read today verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles that phrase, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I'm going to highlight for you just a few things as we walk through this portion of Scripture today. The first is this reality about unrighteousness. Listen, Paul finished verse 17 talking about the gospel revealing for us the very righteousness of God. He's now going to give the balance of this chapter to explaining the unrighteousness which exists and ushers in the need for God's righteousness to be revealed. These are some realities difficult for us to embrace, but necessary for us to understand as it relates to the unrighteousness of man caused by sin. The first is this: sin is a dreadful problem. I don't know any other way to say it, just to talk about the devastating nature of sin. It is a dreadful, dark, heavy, oppressive, unavoidable problem, and it plagues every single one of us. The obvious way in which the Apostle Paul highlights the dreadful problem of sin is that he explains it brings about, it requires, it demands the wrath of God as punishment for it. How do you know that sin is so significant? Because God's wrath is what is incurred because of it. This is what Paul says. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness are deserving of God's wrath. And it's interesting here because the New Testament uses two words to talk about the subject of wrath or anger. The first is the Greek word thumos. It's where we get our English word thermometer. It means to burn red hot. The second is the Greek word orge. It means to swell or to ripen or to come in due season. And that's the word that is used here. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, God doesn't fly off the handle like you and me. His wrath is not momentary because he's in a bad mood or had something bad happen to him. That's what we do. God's wrath is building. It's swelling. It's ripening. And in due season, anyone who is outside of the grace that comes through the essential gospel of his son is going to experience it. In fact, the Bible says that God's wrath is stored up for us. This is what Paul would say in the very next chapter. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes and says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, impenitent is the idea of not being remorseful for sin. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, will be revealed. And listen, the writer is kind and gives us two obvious reasons why wrath is coming, proving for us the seriousness of sin as a dreadful problem that it happens to be. God's wrath is against humanity for two reasons. The first is sinners who suppress God's truth. Sinners who suppress God's truth. I had you highlight that little phrase there, who suppress the truth of God. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what do? Suppress the truth. The idea here of suppressing truth carries the idea of holding something down. This suppression of truth is an action. It's an active response to the reality of that which is true that God has made known. I can remember when I was a kid, my parents got me a chocolate lab. And when she was a puppy, we weren't allowed to have her upstairs. And yet, I tried to sneak Penny upstairs and into my bed one night when I was in high school. And my dad came upstairs and was like, hey, you don't have the dog up here. And I was like, no way. And I shoved Penny under the covers. But do you know what a chocolate lab puppy does under the covers? Goes crazy. And so she's just wrestling under the covers. My dad knew immediately. But that's what it's like when we try to hide truth. That it demands, it wants to get out. It's going crazy because it's not intended to be suppressed. It's not intended to be denied. Paul highlights the great evidences of it when he goes on in the verses ahead and he speaks about the nature of the specific sins that come as a result of our suppressing truth. And so here's what I would say. This is my statement. The suppression of truth is primarily rooted in a refusal by the created to submit to the authority of God the Creator and honor the design He established for creation. I'll say that one more time. The suppression of truth is primarily rooted in a refusal by the created, that's us, to submit to the authority of God the Creator and honor the design He established for creation. I remember when I was in the landscape business, every year we had a convention. And at the convention, they had an award show, and so landscape designers from across the country would submit designs for awards, and I loved going to this, and we actually, our firm actually won a few times, and one of the things I loved about it is getting to see the creativity of all these really elaborate designs and designers that were winners of some of these prestigious awards, and sometimes the designers would be standing next to their design, and so you could ask them questions, and they could tell you about, okay, so when you enter the space, here's what you're intended to experience. And some of those things would be sights, and some of those things would be smells. Like some designers had thought through how the fragrance of this particular plant was going to affect people as they walk through this particular space, and then how the water or the feature was going to cool the space in this particular way. I mean, it was really, really elaborate, very intelligent and well-thought design. Now, imagine someone comes up standing next to me as I'm looking at this elaborate design, having just heard all of the thought and intentionality that went into it from the designer, him or herself, and that person stands there and says, you know how this came to be? An explosion. And it ended up like this. I'd be like, bro, I just talked to the girl. She drew this. Like, she thought this up. This is an intelligent design. And so, too, it is in our culture. This is what is happening today. Most specifically, with the attempts to redefine marriage and what constitutes human sexuality. It is fundamentally an issue of God's design, and human sinners who are suppressing the truth about that. It's no different than people who walk up next to the designer and they say, do you know how this came to be? Well, yeah, I thought it up and it was my idea. No, and a massive explosion. And here's the result. We giggle about that, but this is exactly what is taking place in our culture today. And it incurs the wrath of God because there are sinners who suppress his truth. The second reality is that the wrath of God is incurred because there are sinners who ignore God's revelation. Listen to what the scripture says in verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You recognize that God isn't playing peekaboo with us. He's made himself known. Now, not everything that can be known about God is known about God or revealed from God in his creation, but that he exists is absolutely known because we have a creation. This is what the psalmist means in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. I love taking my kids to school in the morning as the sunrise is breaking the dawn. My kids will say, hey, Dad, look at all those colors. Hey, Dad, look at the clouds and with the sun behind it. It's awesome. And I'll say, you know, God's just telling us that he exists. Psalm 19, 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Have you ever seen a gorgeous sunset? The sky proclaims his handiwork. This is God revealing himself to you and me. I love what a NASA astrophysicist named Robert Jastrow said about the revelation of God. This is his quote. It seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. This is why no one can escape the wrath of God and the judgment for sin. Because God has made himself known to us as the creator of the creation in which we dwell. He's even placed humanity within us, the desire or the longing for eternity. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God set eternity into the hearts of men. In fact, his revelation is characterized four ways. It's very obvious here. The first is, it's clear. Listen to what Paul says. For what can be known about God is what? It's plain to them. Plain is the idea of clear or simple. So it's clear. It's also understandable. How is it understandable? We'll continue reading that verse. Because God has shown it to them. Not only is it clear and it's understandable, but it's limited. Now, he says specifically, not everything about God can be known about God, but his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So it's clear, it's understandable. It is limited, but it's also from the very beginning. It's original. That's what it says. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So naturally, one of the questions I get asked as pastor often is, what are we to do with the people who have never heard the name of Jesus? Are they going to be accountable for their sin? And according to Romans chapter 1, the answer is yes. Therefore, that's the reason why we have to go and tell them the essential gospel that declares his name. Because God has made himself known. Now, beyond being a dreadful problem, Paul highlights sin for some additional reasons. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Underline that word, fools. And exchanged the glory, underline that word exchanged, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, watch this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, underline that word exchanged, the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Sin is a dreadful problem. It's clear. It's a reality. It incurs the very wrath of God. But listen, sin also has a destructive power. I don't know if you paid attention to that, but as Paul walks through the reality of a downward spiral of sin, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. It has a destructive power. Paul says, despite the fact mankind knows God, sin has caused us not to honor him or give thanks to him. Instead, the Bible says we've become futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts have grown dark. I had you circle that word, foolish. It's where we get our English word, moron. In other words, this is not a person without understanding. Look up here at me. These are sinners who reject that which can be known. You track him with me. This is not foolishness in that it is people who are without understanding. This is moronic because it is people who reject what has been made clear as truth from God. And the destructive power of sin causes what I would call the seesaw effect. I loved the seesaw in elementary school. Just loved it. You know, you're trying to, like if you were doing it with a buddy, you were trying to bang it as hard as you can to see if you could make him fall off and somebody could get stitches. But I don't think that's the premise. I think the idea is just to go back and forth, right? But do you understand that seesaw is a great illustration for worship? Because when one is up, the other must be, help me, down. And see, here's what Paul is explaining unrighteousness looks like as it begins to unfold, is that because God is no longer up, humanity has taken his place, and therefore God is naturally down. And as a result, the Bible would describe this idolatry in the form of exchanging our worship. That's what Paul says is going on here. It's clearly seen in the word I had you underline two times, that word exchange. Look again at what it says. The first thing we exchange is our worship of God for substitute little gods. We exchange the worship of our God for the substitute of little gods instead. Look again, verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. Notice how Paul is drawing on the creation narrative from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Does that language sound familiar? This is what Paul says. He says, instead of worshiping the immortal God, they've worshiped images resembling mortal man, watch this, and birds and animals and creeping things. That is literally the very language drawn out of the creation narrative from Genesis chapter 1. Now, why is that significant? Well, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God establishes his order to Adam and Eve, they were intended by God's good design to have dominion over the birds and the animals and the creeping things. But now they've exchanged the worship of God, and instead of having dominion over those things that he gave for them to steward, they are worshiping them instead. They've totally ignored what was the cultural mandate given by God. Think about the story in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses finally delivers God's people out of Egyptian captivity. And he's going up to meet with God and to be given the Ten Commandments, the law and instruction for God's people to thrive. And you'll remember this scene in Exodus chapter 32. Charlton Heston goes up to the top of the mountain. Some of you are like, who's Charlton Heston? You'll have to Google that or ask your grandparents, all right? Charlton Heston goes to the top of the mountains and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And Aaron, his apprentice, his protege, he's a priest. He gets corrupted by the people who have grown weary in waiting. And they begin to throw all of their jewelry into a fire where then they fashion, and what is it they fashion? A golden calf. They've exchanged the worship of the immortal God and they've traded it in for something that the Creator alone has given in the creation for man to steward and enjoy. Well, listen, we're not that far removed from Exodus 32. Our golden calves just look different. But we've done the same thing. We exchange the worship of God for select sports. We exchange the worship of God for our money and our convenience and our comfort. We exchange the worship of God for the popularity of people. We're fashioning golden calves just like they were then. And the Bible says that this is the exchanging of our worship and suffering the due consequences as a result. Not only have they exchanged the worship of God for substitute gods, but we exchange the worship of God for ourself as God. Look at the next exchange, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Three times Paul writes this same phrase. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, you too should highlight this phrase three times in verses 24, 26, and 28. The Bible says God gave them up. You see, family, look at me. The tragic punishment from God for sin is that He would turn us over to it. That God would hand us over to the thing we think we want instead of Him. The Greek phrase, God gave them up, it's a judicial term. It implies a prisoner who's being handed over for their sentencing. It's the theological idea of abandonment. And when we as sinners choose to exchange our worship of God for the worship of ourselves instead, God says, fine. Have at it. I've heard about a guy who had hunting dogs, and he had this one dog who just would not obey, and every time the dog got out, the dog was constantly running off and running into the bush and getting in trouble and getting out ahead of the other dogs, and it was just driving the guy crazy. And he had the dog on a leash, and the guy recognized that there was a skunk in the brush. And the dog was going crazy, and the guy kept saying, no, you don't want to get after that. That's not a bird. That's not what we're wanting. That's not what we're here to do. The other dogs were being just fine, but this particular dog was just going crazy, just foaming at the mouth and jumping up and down and nipping at the owner, just wanting to get into the brush. And so finally, the guy just takes the leash off and lets the dog go in, and that skunk sprays that dog like crazy. You recognize that's the same thing that's going on here. That God finally just takes the leash off and says, have at it, but it's going to stink. You're going to suffer the consequences that come from that. New Testament scholar Robert Mount says, God's wrath mentioned in Romans 1 is not an active outpouring of divine displeasure, but the removal of restraint that allows sinners to reap the just fruits of their rebellion. And let's be honest about how Paul describes it. When God gives sinful people over to their sin, and when we exchange the worship of Him for the worship of ourselves instead. The Bible says that we chase the lusts of our hearts to impurity, and we dishonor our bodies as well. That's verse 24. The Bible says that we pursue dishonorable passions, verse 26. And Paul specifies that. It's unnatural sexual relationships of women with women and men with men. And so this is why we lovingly embrace God's design for human sexuality. that homosexuality is to be clearly and biblically understood as a sin because it runs in contradiction to God's good design. Now, historically, has the church always handled this particular sin issue well and with kindness? Absolutely not. Is this sin any worse than any other? Absolutely not. Just keep reading the list. It's simply an evidence of what happens when God lets go of the leash and turns us over to ourselves. God says, fine, have at it. And this is what it looks like when that takes place. And so sometimes people ask me, Pastor, do you believe people can be born with same-sex attraction? And I would say, yes, absolutely, because I believe people are born sinful. And sin manifests itself and expresses itself in any variety of ways. But it is outside of God's good design. It is outside of the way He intended for us to understand how sexuality is intended to work. Matthew Henry said, a man cannot be delivered up to a greater slavery than to be given up to his own lusts. And Paul isn't intending to isolate homosexuality as a sin worse than any others. In fact, he simply uses it as an illustration of what happens when God gives us over to the lustful and dishonorable passions we think we desire. Because finally, the scripture says our mind is debased. You know what that means? Broken. Our mind is debased, and we prove it by doing the very things we know should not be done. Verses 29 and 30 offer a list to prove the spiraling reality of unrepentant sin. Pastor Skip Heitzig says, now Paul has taken this downward spiral of human morality. This is the theory of devolution, devolving, not evolving. The Bible does not teach that man started low and climbed higher. The Bible teaches that man began high and sank lower and are sinking lower with every subsequent generation. My family got to go to Disney a few years ago on a Make-A-Wish trip, and my favorite ride was Rock and Roller Coaster at Disney World, Aerosmith. If you don't know Aerosmith, you need to be discipled. And I love roller coasters. And do you know why I love roller coasters? Because they have brakes. That's what makes roller coasters enjoyable, because they go fast when they're supposed to and they slow down when you need them to. But unrepentant sin, three times God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, is living life with no brakes on your roller coaster. I wonder if America has broken the brake on our roller coaster ride with sin. And God has simply given us over to it. Just think about the legislation that was passed in the House of Representatives this week. There's nothing equal about that, because religious liberty is directly in the crosshairs that come as a byproduct from it. I think God's just taken his hand off. I said this last week. You know why the government got so big? Because the church got so small. Because we've deviated from the design. And we've stepped back and allowed people to say an explosion took place and here's the result. And I think God's just like, have at it. You think you want it and here you go. See, sin is a dreadful problem. It has destructive power. And here's how we'll conclude. It has a deadly penalty that comes from it as well. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. As Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible tells that the prophet speaks, there's a day coming when people will celebrate what is evil as good, what is bitter as sweet. That day is here. That day is now. And this is wildly unpopular to talk about. It's not going to win me any popularity contest to say, but it is fundamentally biblical, and therefore, I must. The penalty for sin is death. It is literally the wrath of God. In fact, Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Everybody knows what a wage is. It's something earned for something done. A laborer earns their wages. The wages for our sin is God's wrath. It is death, which is what makes the essential gospel such a miracle. Jesus took our wages, even though he hadn't earned them, and he gave us his righteousness, even though we certainly didn't deserve it. It's the great exchange. It's the work of God for sinners, deserving of his wrath instead. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is why we can't outgrow the gospel, because we can't outrun his grace, the free gift of God. You know, funerals are always hard. As a minister of the gospel, as a pastor in the local church, it's never easy, it's never fun to officiate someone's funeral. But by far, the worst funerals to officiate are the funerals of those whom you don't know whether or not they have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, or whether his wrath is awaiting them instead. I had a seminary professor, I shared this with a buddy the other day, who used to tell us all the time, as it relates to funerals, you can't preach a dead person into heaven. But you can tell all the living people in the room just all about it. See, sin has a deadly penalty. Wrath is real. I don't know why we're a people who take sin so lightly, who don't understand the severity of what God sent his son to die for. This is hard stuff. It's hard to read. It's hard to process. Paul certainly didn't sugarcoat the reality which faces all of us. Either we recognize the essential gospel and we've received the salvation of God that it brings, or we're under the consequence of death and God's wrath is being stored up against us. And I'll hear people say this. Well, this idea of wrath, Pastor, this just isn't fair. But let me love you well enough to tell you, thank God he isn't fair. You see, if God was fair, it'd be you hanging on Calvary's cross. It'd be you receiving the due penalty for your sin. Because Romans 1 represents all of us. You may not find yourself checking the box next to every one of those sins, but I promise you, you can find yourself checking the box on a few of them. Everybody's guilty of the exchange. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We've suppressed what God has revealed and made clear. And as a result, our worship gets all messed up. Our lives get turned upside down. And those who have yet to respond by faith in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the reason why the gospel is essential. It's the reason why Jesus came. And so maybe today some of you are saved, but you're guilty of exchanging some things. And I'm going to invite you today. The invitation is for you to confess that and ask for forgiveness of that. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And so maybe you've been guilty of exchanging some things and you just need to confess that and get right before God. But there are some of you in this room who are still guilty because you've not yet let Jesus Christ do for you that which only he can do, save you from your sin. You've not yet confessed him as your Lord. And the Bible says that God's wrath is stored up. It's waiting. And that the dam of his mercy is only holding it back for so long. So what's keeping you from saying yes to Jesus today? I believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that every man and woman in this room may be competent and equipped for every good work. I believe it's living and it's active. I believe it's sharp like a two-edged sword. It pierces us. And so I think it's piercing some of you, and it has been all day. And so the invitation is for you to come forward and respond by faith to whatever it is that God is saying. This isn't easy preaching. So maybe it's not easy listening. But I wonder if that's because God isn't doing something. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for all that you've done. God, I pray that as we enter into this time of invitation, that we would be faithful to respond. That if anyone here, God, is still stuck in their sin, guilty of the exchange, that we would confess you as Lord and believe in our hearts you've raised your Son from the grave, and God, you would save. For those who need to get right, they need to confess sin. They need to confess the things that they've been exchanging for the worship of you, that the seesaw has been upside down. So God, I'm asking that you would do a work in our hearts and in this room and in your church, in our families, in our community, and in this world that could not be explained except it's yours. I commit this time of invitation to you. I pray in the name above every name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.